This is the inspired word of God. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. This is the word of the Lord. As you could imagine, the week that we have our annual meeting is a week that I'm here 12 to 14 hours a day through the week because everything else needs to get done. Gary ends up having an extra long week as well. And so I'm getting ready and I'm a day behind getting ready for Acts, and I get to Acts and I think to myself, "Lord, why this passage this week?" This is one of those texts, I will tell you, that that will stretch you. And but it ended up turning out just fine. I called on a little help from some friends, and they came alongside and helped me. When we get to Acts chapter 19, we get to a section that actually represents the longest period of Paul's ministry in any one place. He will be in Ephesus for 3 years, which is far longer than he would have ministered in any other place. I think that the second longest would have been Corinth, which was a little more than 18 months. And as we get to this chapter, we're reminded of Paul's strategy. He makes his way to a city that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks in terms of the background. That really was a strategic city. It was the religious center of the Roman world. And Paul gets there, and it is quite an amazing thing. Now, the chapter is divided up into four parts. The first is this case with the disciples of John, verses 1 through 7. The next part is also very interesting, and that is when Paul confronts the Jewish exorcist. You might remember that. And you talk about an interesting day in the life of the Apostle Paul. There's a little brief interlude regarding Paul's travel plans, verses 21 to 22. And then the bulk of the chapter is devoted to what we could call the great Ephesian trade unions riot. That's really what it turns out to be. It's not nearly as spiritual as it first appears. But that's Paul's ministry, is go in, stir things up, and start a riot. And the overarching theme of Acts 19 and really Paul's ministry in Ephesus is that the gospel of the kingdom is more powerful than paganism. That ends up being the theme of Acts 19. You could put it this way: the gospel of the kingdom triumphs over the powers of darkness. And in fact, in this passage, what we have is a very significant, what we might call kingdom conquest and settlement theme in the book of Acts. I've suggested before that the book of Acts has many parallels to the book of Joshua of the themes of conquest and settlement, the word of the Lord overcoming the powers of darkness, spreading rapidly, and that's what we have. But before the earth shakes and the kingdom comes with power, we have this peculiar little incident with these disciples of John. It is an unusual situation. It is, as one pastor calls it, the strange case of the disciples of John. Now, the thing about the text, 19:1-7, that makes it interesting to me is that it's used as a proof text by a bunch of different people that don't have their theological screws in all the way. And with that description, I probably shouldn't tell you who they are. But anyway, this passage is often used as a proof text for a post-conversion baptism in the Holy Spirit. This passage is also frequently used as a proof text to demonstrate that you should only be baptized in Jesus' name. Now, neither one of those things were Luke's concern, but what was Luke's concern is demonstrating how the universal gospel of Jesus Christ becomes universal in application. So you go back to the beginning. What does Jesus say? You'll be my witnesses, Acts 1:8, in, and you tell me the four areas. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That pattern of extending concentric circles is very significant in the book of Acts. It is a missionary theme. And what we're actually going to end up seeing is, in a sense, the gospel coming to what in Paul's day was the final frontier. All right. Now, let's dive into this. Acts 19, Luke tells us in verse 1 that Apollos was at Corinth and Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Apollos is in Corinth. And what is he doing? Paul actually says what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted and Apollos watered. And so Apollos is actually ministering in Corinth and watering on what Paul had planted. And then the text tells us very, very simply that Paul makes his way back through to Ephesus. Now, this is not an easy journey by any stretch of the imagination, but you might remember this is not Paul's first entrance into Ephesus. He was in Ephesus last chapter, verse 18, and actually a small group of people surrounded him and Priscilla and Aquila. And what did they ask Paul to do? To remain with them. Now, Paul said that he had other things that he was called to do. He was a man of purpose. He had strategy. There was intent in what he was doing. And so he could not stay at Ephesus at that point. But do you know what he told that handful of Ephesian believers? He said, if the Lord wills, then I will return. And so evidently Paul believed that it was God's will for him to make his way back to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus itself historically is a fascinating city. And we're going to look at the background, as I said, in a couple of weeks. But Paul gets there and Paul finds, and this is all Luke says, he finds what? Some disciples. Now, when you think of the word disciple, you automatically think of Christians, right? So Paul finds these people that Luke identifies as disciples. And then you have to assume that disciple at this point is going to be a fairly loose word. Okay? Because these people, they're not hooked up with Priscilla and Aquila at this point. And Paul begins to talk to them and he asks them the question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, how many of you have actually ever asked them? Don't raise your hand. The question just seems a little odd to us that are maybe not Pentecostal or charismatic. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, this is important. When you believed. The King James, the Authorized Version, actually led to an error in thinking when they translated the text. Did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? All right. It's not translated after you believed. It's when you believed. All right. Now, Paul is asking them a question that seems a little peculiar to us. When he asks them when you believed, I mean, he obviously is implying at least something that they believe the gospel. But he's asking them a question that shows perhaps in the course of conversation, something wasn't quite adding up. And so were these people just like Apollos in the previous chapter, who you might remember was teaching the way of the Lord accurately, but needed to be instructed in further things, and he was, by Priscilla and Aquila. Was it a situation where these men just Paul is talking to him and he begins to listen, and maybe there was just enough common ground. We've all been in this situation, just enough common ground to think, well, maybe these people are believers. So we'll give them the benefit of the doubt or the judgment of charity. So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And this is their reply. No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they're not saying, by the way, we didn't even know the Holy Spirit exists. We're going to find out that these men were disciples of John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist preach about the Holy Spirit? Yes. If these men were Jewish and had a Jewish background, does the Old Testament speak about the Holy Spirit? Yes. To understand what they are saying, you have to turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Now, let's take a look. This is the Lord Jesus. We'll start in verse 37 to pick up the context. Jesus says, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Verse 39. Maybe I should have had some coffee, too. "But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." And notice this. "For the Spirit was not yet." New American Standard puts "given" in there, and it's italics because it's not in the text. "Because Jesus was not yet glorified." All right. So there's actually a grammatical parallel between John 7:39 and what the disciples of John say in Acts chapter 19. And so when they say, "We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit," what they're really saying is we didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. Okay, J.A. Dingle, old German commentator, says they could not have followed Moses or John the Baptist without hearing of the Holy Spirit himself. They were ignorant, therefore, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit peculiar to the New Testament. All of the commentators that I consulted end up saying the same thing, that it was not a matter of them being ignorant of the third person of the Godhead. What it was a matter of not knowing that the Spirit of God had actually been poured out as was promised. So Paul says, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believe?" They reply, "We didn't even know the Spirit had been given yet." And then Paul asks the next question, which is also a little on the peculiar side. And he says, "Well, into what were you baptized?" Now, let me just ask you to think about this for a second. If you were Paul, and somebody would have said, "Well, we didn't even know that the Spirit had been given yet," would your next question have immediately been about baptism? We don't think like that. And there's a reason why we don't think like that, and it's probably not a good reason. It's because we don't value baptism like the early church valued baptism. Okay? Now, when Paul says, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" It follows the question about the Spirit immediately, because to answer the question about baptism will be an answer as to what they believe about Jesus. Okay? So instead of just saying, "Well, what do you believe?" Paul wants a more concrete answer. Well, into what then were you baptized? Now, again, this question seems like it skips a number of steps for us. But for the apostle, the answer would be the revelation of the true root of the matter for these disciples. They reply like this. Into the baptism of John. So they identify themselves then actually as disciples of John the Baptist. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He comes across these men. There's something. He starts talking to them. He realizes that they're disciples, at least at some level. And he then begins to ask them, because there's something strangely missing. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know the Spirit had been given. Well, then into what were you baptized? And they say, well, we were baptized into the baptism of John. Baptism of John was a baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance. Well, was your baptism a baptism of repentance? Yeah, in part. That's what baptism signifies. Not the whole, but at least in part. But the baptism of John was preparatory for the coming Messiah. And so notice what Paul does. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. Paul explains it in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. So all of a sudden, you understand what Paul sees with these disciples, right? That is, they're ignorant of the outpouring of the Spirit, because ultimately they're ignorant of the one who fulfilled everything John the Baptist was talking about. Turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what Paul does is Paul actually harkens back, recalls many of the words of John the Baptist, and then simply says to these men that the one that John was talking about is named Jesus. So the historical circumstance probably goes something like this. These men had listened to John preach. They had been moved upon, convicted by the Spirit of God. They submitted to John's baptism as a baptism of repentance. And they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit. And they were completely in the dark that any of these things had actually been fulfilled. What Paul does is Paul gives them the rest of the story. Now, who does Luke write the book of Acts to? Theophilus. And what is he doing with Theophilus? He is showing Theophilus, he's telling him the account of the Acts of Jesus and what happened with his apostles and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 18, you have the case of Apollos, who was familiar with John the Baptist and familiar at some elementary level with the way of the Lord, but he needed to be instructed more accurately. Then you get this group of disciples in Ephesus, and they are ignorant of the fact that Messiah had come and the Spirit had been poured out. And in a sense, I think what is clear is that Luke is communicating to Theophilus that there were different levels of belief and understanding that existed all throughout. And part of the proclamation of the apostles is that everything that had been promised had been fulfilled in Jesus. And that was the good news that needed to make its way to the othermost parts of the earth. Okay. So here are these men, they hear the rest of the story, and Luke does not explicitly say this, but when they heard it, they received the Lord Jesus. What we do see in verse 5 is this: when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let me just say that in the book of Acts, The demonstration that a person believes is not that they raise their hand or sign a card or pray a prayer. The demonstration that a person believes is that they're baptized. That is their public profession of faith. All right? And so these men, they hear what Paul says. Obviously, they believe because what do? They are baptized, and I believe it should be understood as they're baptized in water. Now, the text does say that Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus. Anybody familiar with the idea that there's a Trinitarian heresy that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and you only baptize in Jesus' name? Ever hear of that? Some of you have. It's a Jesus-only cult. And this is one of the texts that they use to say that you need to be baptized only in Jesus' name. And by the way, they also say that unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. And so there are multiple problems with this point of view. But let me just point out something. That when it says that Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus, that is not necessarily some sort of formulaic statement saying that they were baptized technically, and all Paul said was, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. When Luke says that Paul baptized him into the name of the Lord Jesus, that is more of a redemptive, historical, theological statement than simply a formula for baptism. Paul may well have baptized them according to the formula of Matthew 28 in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what Luke is communicating is that these men received distinctly Christ-centered baptism. And the reason they received Christ-centered baptism is because for however long they had been missing the climactic point of the gospel. And so baptism in Jesus' name underscores that there is no longer any deficiency in their faith, but they have received the full gospel. Name, by the way, is not always necessarily the idea of formula, is it? Robert Stein, who's a New Testament scholar at Southern Seminary, says the expression into the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to distinguish Christian baptism from other baptisms or similar rites, such as the baptism of John, Jewish proselyte baptism, the lustrations of the Qumran community. Christian baptism is associated with faith in a person. It involves believing in Jesus Christ. And so when we hear baptism in the name of Jesus, in the power, the authority, association with Jesus, identity with Jesus, who is the center of our Christian faith. So what happens is these men submit to what would be just simply called Christian baptism. Right? Conscious faith in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. Now, what happens next is really exciting. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Okay? Now, I think over the years, I don't know how many baptisms I've done, but you know, you grab the person and you dunk them under, and anybody come up speaking in tongues or prophesying, which I'm actually thankful for. So, not that people haven't tried to do it in service, but never at a baptism. Now, we need to understand what happens here. Paul baptizes these men. He lays his hands on them, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues, just like in Acts chapter 2, and they begin prophesying, which is a demonstration of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another event that is like this that takes place in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans believe the gospel through the preaching of Philip. Peter and John go down to Samaria and do what? They go to check out the work. They see that the Samaritans had truly believed. They lay their hands on the Samaritans, and what happens to the Samaritans? They are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay? This also happens in Acts chapter 10. Now, just something that's interesting. When does the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius and his household? Before their baptism or after their baptism? before. And in fact, the Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household while the Apostle Peter is preaching. And in fact, it is that demonstration that then causes Peter to say, what prevents these from being baptized, seeing that they received the Holy Spirit just as we did? All right. So let's just make something clear here. There is no apostolic pattern per se. Okay. You got to do this, 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 and this. But notice they do speak in tongues and start prophesying. Now, let me explain at least tentatively why that happens. You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, that is the crowning promise of the gospel. Okay? Read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is giving the promise of the Spirit to his church, which had been given to him. Okay? So what happens on the day of Pentecost, where? In Jerusalem, is that the Spirit comes fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2, so that there are signs and wonders that accompany the coming of the Spirit. The signs and wonders are significant because they demonstrate that the Old Testament promise of the Spirit is being fulfilled now. Okay? In other words, in Peter's terminology, it states it perfectly. This is that. That's the theological underpinning. This is that. So what God is doing, what Jesus is doing for his church in giving us the Spirit is being demonstrated by signs, miracles, wonders, speaking in tongues, prophesying, so forth. The next time we see that event happen is not at the next prayer meeting. The next time we see that event happen is in Acts chapter 8, where the gospel goes to Samaria. Okay? In other words, Samaria ends up being the next significant redemptive historical geographical watermark. So what happens is, and notice, in that case, they believe the gospel, they're baptized, and nothing happens until what? Until the apostles from Jerusalem come. Now, they have hands laid on them and they speak in tongues and begin to prophesy. Why? And this is so critical. We don't think like this because we're not Jewish. If you were Jewish, you know what you would think? You would think, God is our God. To heck with the pagan world. Okay? We've got Torah, we've got Moses, we've got temple. The Gentiles are Gentile dogs that will forever be outside of the kingdom. When the Spirit of God comes upon the Samaritans, how well loved were the Samaritans by the Jews? What was the Samaritans' ethnic problem, if we could put it that way? They were half-breeds. They were the offspring of those that lived in the northern kingdom, and those who were imported prisoners of war by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had a policy, by the way, that said the best way to squash rebellion is to breed it out of the nationals. So the Samaritans were considered a half-breed. They didn't accept the whole Old Testament. There were all kinds of theological problems. There were racial divisions. And so what does Jesus do as the gospel is expanding, the universal gospel becoming universal in application? When it comes to Samaria, guess what? The same signs and wonders need to take place among the Samaritans that took place among those in Jerusalem. Why? Because the gospel that saves the Jews in Jerusalem is also the gospel that is accepted, believed, and saves those who are even Samaritans. Now, the next time it happens is in Acts chapter 10. And what is Cornelius? Cornelius is a Gentile, but he's not like a rotten Gentile. He is a God-fearing Gentile. which they were more respected among Jews than, let's just say, the Goyim dogs. But Cornelius is a God-fearer. That means he goes to synagogue, he believes in Yahweh, and believes that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. He had not yielded himself to circumcision. Can't blame him. And that was that. And so the gospel comes to Cornelius and his household, representing, think about it, one step removed from the Samaritans as God-fearing Gentiles. And so God-fearing Gentiles believe the gospel. And so what does God do to demonstrate that Gentiles can actually be believers, brought into the covenant, accepted with God, and believe in Israel's Messiah? He pours out on them the same signs and wonders that he had poured out on the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem. So you have a Samaritan Pentecost, you have a, in a sense, a Gentile Pentecost, and then you get to Acts chapter 19. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us what these men are ethnically. All we know is that they are in Ephesus. Ephesus from Jerusalem is the uttermost parts of the earth. And there's the apostle ministering. What happens? Brings the gospel to these people. Apostolic gospel going forth, extending out farther and farther, the kingdom of God extending out farther and farther. And what happens when these Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist believe? What does God do? God pours out upon them the same signs and wonders to demonstrate Old Testament promises fulfilled, and the gospel is becoming universal. It is no longer just a Jewish thing. Jesus is no longer just a Jewish Messiah. He is a Messiah for the uttermost parts of the earth, and the demonstration of it is tongues and prophecy. Okay? Now, let me just say something real quickly, and you can feel free to disagree silently. These geographical watermarks are significant in terms of the expansion of the gospel and redemptive history. And so we can talk about Pentecost. Pentecost was in a sense a one-time redemptive historical event, just like Calvary is a one-time redemptive historical event. As the gospel goes out, though, God, in a sense, reduplicates the signs and wonders of that event, that so that you have, in a sense, Samaritan Pentecost, Gentile Pentecost, and uttermost parts of the earth Pentecost. And those are not simply set there to say, when you believe you have your own Pentecost, those are there to demonstrate that the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, and that the universal gospel has become universal in its application, and even the Gentiles can become members of the covenant when they believe in Jesus. So, is it a repeatable thing? The answer is I don't believe so. I think that these are significant redemptive historical events that demonstrate the gospel going forth. Now notice verse 7. There were in all about 12. Now, some commentators make much of the fact that there were about 12. Why? 12 apostles. 12 tribes. And so they put a lot of stock in the fact that there were about 12. Well, there's another view that says, that Luke says there were about 12 because there were just about 12. Maybe 11, maybe 13, and Luke says just about 12. I don't ever remember reading anywhere that there were about 12 tribes or about 12 apostles. There were always 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And here you have just about 12, all right? So that's about all they were going to get out of that verse. Okay. Here's the question. Were these disciples actually Christians? Let me read to you from Frederick Dale Bruner. has a wonderful book, by the way, called The Theology of the Holy Spirit. New Testament Doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal Experience is very good. And this is what he writes. He says, here, as with Apollos, we have the curious mixture of Christian and non-Christian nomenclature. The Ephesian men were disciples, which is the normal description in Acts for Christians. Nevertheless, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They too had believed, but they had not yet been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They too had everything and yet had nothing. They believed and yet had not received the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet received Christian baptism. Another scholar, Rudolf Knopf, says, the disciples of John the Baptist should be understood as a kind of Christian. They were believers, but believers in a very imprecise way in the Messiah preached by John the Baptist. And it was for this Messiah that they were waiting. They were baptized, but not in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the common equipage of all Christians they had not yet received. Were these men actually Christians? I think that the technical answer from the New Testament is no. And the reason that they cannot be considered Christians is because Paul himself is the one who explicitly says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are not of Christ's. Okay? Now, there's a church growth term that I've generally disliked until this week. And I realized that not in the way the church growth people mean it, but it fits this. Church growth people talk about pre-Christians. If there were ever any pre-Christians, these about 12 disciples of John were pre-Christians, all right? They're waiting, they're hoping, they've repented, they're waiting for the kingdom. But in a technical sense, you cannot say that they are actually believers. Now, this brings up something important to keep in mind as you study the book of Acts. The book of Acts is transitional. The book of Acts represents this incredible transition that is happening. There had been a seismic shift in redemptive history that where you went from promise to fulfillment, from old to new, right? Now, in that shift from old to new, from promise to fulfillment, how do you get there? You get there through the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those events are what create the bridge between the old and the new, promise and fulfillment. All right? But guess what? The day after Pentecost, it was not as if all of these things were totally, perfectly clear to everybody. It was not as if everybody understood now exactly what it means to go from old to new. It was not as if everybody woke up the next morning after Pentecost and said, wow, age of promise is over, age of fulfillment is now here. We know that that's the case because what did the early church battle over? Well, they battle over circumcision. They battle over dietary laws. They battle over the Gentiles' relationship to Israel as the covenant people of God. All of those things, in a sense, are the working out of what happens in the life and death and ascension of Jesus. And so, as we read this, there's this theological shift that takes place, but the practical outworking of all of these things would take years and years and years, and not even the apostles immediately understood all of the implications of going from old to new and promise to fulfillment. All right? Now, the other thing in the text that should be obvious to us is that these men are baptized with Christian baptism upon belief in Jesus. This text, like so many others in the book of Acts, underscores for us the importance of water baptism. There is a terrible, terrible trend that takes place among many, many contemporary churches, and that is the downplaying of the significance of water baptism. Water baptism is the point of public proclamation of faith. And in fact, if you read the language of the New Testament carefully, there are all kinds of things metaphorically attached to baptism. Everything from being clothed with Christ to being in union with Christ, being dead with Christ, raised with Christ. And so these men submit upon belief in Jesus to Christian baptism. The other thing that should be clear in this text is that Paul's assumption is that the Holy Spirit comes when we believe. That should be clear from his discussion with the Ephesian disciples. It is absolutely interesting to look at what Paul does not say here. Paul does not conclude somehow that deficient understanding of the Holy Spirit required instruction about the Holy Spirit. What did deficient understanding of the Holy Spirit require as far as Paul was concerned? Gospel instruction. Gospel instruction. Why? Because the Spirit comes when you believe in Jesus. He doesn't say, did you tarry? He didn't say, did you follow the instructions in the book on how to get the Holy Spirit? He didn't say, did somebody come along and what's wrong with you? Have you spoken in tongues yet? Hasn't somebody laid hands on you yet? No. He says, into what were you baptized? In other words, what's the object of your faith? The Spirit comes with faith. And then also, we see in a sense, the final stage of Acts 1:8 occurs. Our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. This little Ephesian Pentecost, in a sense, fulfills the frontier of gospel conquest. And what we start to see in Acts chapter 19 is that the kingdom of God was making inroads into a place like Ephesus. That's ultimately the most exciting thing of the text, is that the kingdom of God actually is making inroads into a place that had a humongous shrine right in the middle of the city, a temple to Diana or Artemis. It was a city that was more New Age than, what's that place in Colorado? Boulder, Colorado, or how about just the state of Colorado, or Arizona. We went through one time, Sedona, Arizona, and it was like just a center of New Age weirdness. You couldn't even go buy a 7-Up without having to pass through crystals. I mean, it was just so. Ephesus would just blow those. It would be like, you don't even know anything about magic and New Age and spiritism and all of that stuff. Ephesus had the corner on it, and Paul goes in, and guess what's beginning to happen? The Apostle Paul, through the gospel, starts to make an inroad with the kingdom of God right into the heart and soul of spiritual darkness. The days of small things had started with Priscilla and Aquila, and now the apostle is there and he's about to minister full time. And you know what's going on right here with the about 12? It's the day of small things. But the dam is about to break and the kingdom is about to come with overwhelming, triumphant power. And that's the great thing about the book of Acts, is that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped by paganism, by trade unions, by New Agers. It is the word of God that comes with power and accomplishes everything that God sent it forth to accomplish. As we look at this text too, I'd be remiss if I did not say that it also demonstrates to us the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God. Regardless of what was unique for the apostolic era, there is no way to underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit. And let me just make a point. You don't have to think that everything happens the exact same way in the book of Acts as it should today and actually be one who believes in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. I believe in the power of the Spirit. Without the power of the Spirit, not only would we not be able to live the Christian life, but I should hang up preaching today. Reminds me of Spurgeon every Lord's Day morning. As Spurgeon would walk to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he'd get to those long steps that before he got up to the doors, and every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so thanks be to God for a Christ-centered gospel that is accompanied by the Spirit who loves to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you that it is sacred, inspired history, and it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for what we see in it. And we ask, Father, that even as we think about it throughout the day, that we would remember that we have the best news in the world to share with those who are lost. And we have the most powerful news in the world to share with those who are lost. Father, give us a boldness, even as you gave Paul, that we might speak the words of life and see your kingdom advance in the most unlikely places. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.